You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Unbelievable. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And when you find Revelation 19, if you would, turn to Psalm 2. We're going to be preaching from Revelation 19, Lord willing, verses 11 through 16. But before we do that, I want us to read Psalm chapter 2. So find Revelation chapter 19 where we'll be. And then look at Psalm chapter 2. All throughout the book of Revelation, if you read it, God gives John little glimpses into heaven. He's able to see through a window here, through a door here. But when we get to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, John says, "And I saw heaven opened the first time," which means there's no more windows or shadowy glimpses. It's as if God has taken the entire cargo doors of heaven and flown them open. And we're able to see exactly what John sees inside. But it's important to remember that everything John sees, he explains to us through the Old Testament imagery of Christ. Even this very idea of heaven being open, I believe, comes directly from Isaiah chapter 64, when the prophet prayed, "Oh God, would you rend the heavens and come down?" Revelation 19 is its fulfillment. God finally honors the prayers of his people, opens up heaven, and comes down. In fact, if you read Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 2 is actually the prophecy that's fulfilled in Revelation 19. In fact, look at it, Psalm chapter 2 and verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth," this is the important word, important verb, "they set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord." But not just against the Lord, and also, look at it there, against his anointed one. We would say his Messiah. Here's what they say: "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Here's how intimidated God is by this whole conversation: "He who sits in the heavens laughs." This prophecy is fulfilled in the book of Revelation. Revelation 16, all the world mounts itself up against God. But not just against God, against this anointed one. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds him in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set,'" so they have set themselves up. Here's what God has said: "I have set my king." So again, who is this anointed one, this king, "on Zion, my holy hill? I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son.'" So now we get it. This anointed one, this king, who all the world is going to battle, is none other than the Son of God himself. And we'll come back to Psalm 2 in just a minute. But wouldn't you like to see how that battle will go down? Revelation 19 tells us. So now, let's look at its fulfillment. Psalm 2 is the prophecy. Revelation 19 is the fulfillment. What is it that John sees when God throws all the cargo doors of heaven open? Let's ask for God's blessing. Father, in Jesus' name, would you please anoint us with your Holy Spirit so we could see clearly what John saw. Lord, that's what we ask. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's what it is. When John is able to see exactly what's going on in heaven, what he sees is a horse. A horse. Revelation 19, 11, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." Why does John see a horse? Well, this isn't a rodeo horse. This is not a cutting horse. It's not a show horse. It's a white horse. The implication is that Roman generals, when they come back from battle, would ride white horses, symbolizing that they were victorious in battle. So here we see someone sitting on a horse who is victorious even before they begin to fight. However, I don't think that's the imagery that would be provoked in their minds. John's audience is first century Jews who've been heavily persecuted and killed for the faith. The imagery, I believe, is directly from Isaiah chapter 63, where Isaiah sees the Messiah coming on a horse to deliver his people. So there's no question who John is seeing. John is seeing all the prophecies of the Old Testament filled. This is none other than the Messiah himself. And here's what he comes to do. Look at the end of verse 11. "And in righteousness, he judges and makes war." This is not the Messiah of Isaiah 61 that comes up to heal and to wound up the brokenhearted and to bring good news. That's not this Messiah. This is the Messiah that has come and has watched his bride being persecuted, cast down, killed, maligned, and he says, I have absolutely had enough. And he is coming back to bring right judgment. Right judgment. In other words, it's the proper, it's justified judgment. It's in the defense of the defenseless. Now, who is this Messiah who's sitting on this horse? Now it gets interesting. Look at the middle of verse 11. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. Well, there's no question who this is. Chapter 1 and verse 5 calls Jesus the faithful witness. Now watch this. What this text is about, verses 11 through 16, is this simple thing, that Jesus Christ is the warrior Messiah. Jesus is the warrior Messiah. Now, before we begin, I just want to say this is a very graphic text of Scripture. This is not your grandmother's Jesus. This is not the Jesus of vacation Bible school, Sunday school, flannel graph, or talking vegetables. This is a very, very different Jesus. Well, you say, I don't think I like a warring Jesus. You don't understand, it's just war, meaning, Could you live in a world where ISIS exists if Jesus did not plan to do something about it? There is a day, it's marked on God's calendar, no one can stop it, where Jesus Christ will no longer come as a gentle lamb, he will come as a warring warrior Messiah to take out his enemies. So the rest of the passage is simply this. There's no structure here, it's simply a list of the identity and the activity of the warrior Messiah. So who is this warrior Messiah? Well, here's his description. Let's begin in verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Now that seems redundant, doesn't it? I mean, isn't every flame of fire and every fire a flame? The point is that Jesus has these penetrating laser-like eyes. This is why the bride described in the previous verses has to be pure and white. Jesus sees absolutely everything. Now the eyes bring knowledge. If you see something, you know it. So the idea is that this warrior Messiah sees all things, therefore he knows all things. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Let's keep reading in verse 12. And on his head are many diadems. The beast and the dragon at some point have crowns. This is not the victor's crown. This is actually the diadema. This is the crown of royalty. So not only does he see all things, he has a position of absolute authority. Now look at the end of the verse. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Now you may be surprised how much ink is spilled in the commentaries trying to explain the name that no one knows but himself. I don't have to be real bright to know that if he only knows it, perhaps only he knows it. There's lots of suggestions. Perhaps it's the Word of God. There are actually three names for Christ in this passage of Scripture. Perhaps it's another name that's given to God. However, in the netherworld, they believed in first century Palestine that if you knew somebody's name, then you had power over them. So I don't think this is a hint in any name. Rather, it's Philippians 2 where Christ is given a new name. Christ is given a position of authority that absolutely no one can touch. And now we know he's able to bring right judgment. If he sees all things, and he knows all things, and he has authority over all things, and he has a position that no one can touch, of course he can bring right judgment. Jesus is this warrior Messiah. He said, well, I don't really like this image of Christ. Well, okay, it gets worse. Look at the next verse. Verse 13. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name which is called is the Word of God, simply that God is bringing a word of judgment, and that word is Jesus. It's interesting, he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, but what does that mean? Well, the last time we saw Jesus, his clothes were splattered in blood, right? Let me be careful here, though. This is not his own blood. This is the imagery from Isaiah chapter 63 where Jesus Christ goes into battle and his victory over his enemies is so pronounced that their blood is splattered on him. And in so much this is a warning, Jesus is saying to us, if you will not be covered in my blood, then I will be covered in yours. Jesus goes into battle and he takes out all of his enemies. This is graphic Jesus. This is wrathful Jesus. This is Jesus coming to bring right, vengeance, and justice on all of his enemies. Now let me deal just for a second, take a time out and deal with the elephant in the room. This is not how we normally think of Jesus, is it? I mean, I went to church a lot of years, went to a Christian school, went to roughly 1 million camps growing up. I never heard of this Jesus. Have you ever heard of this Jesus? I think the way most people think of Jesus is in kind of in three categories. At least this is the way I think about it. The first way we think about Jesus is baby Jesus, you know, Bethlehem. That soft infant cuddled up in the straw of the manger. They're an innocent infant, Bethlehem baby Jesus. The second way we think about Jesus is not baby Jesus in Bethlehem, but it's in Galilee. We think of hippie Jesus. And you know what I'm talking about. He's got that long, nappy beard and the really, really scratchy robe. And you know he's all tatted up underneath that robe. And he's outside of his Volkswagen Beetle bus with Peter, you know, and he's got all the disciples together. And he's teaching them, you know, to recycle. This is the idea. It's hippie Jesus. He's a revolutionary. He's a radical. No doubt he doesn't bathe, these type of things, all these things, very, very green. This is hippie Jesus. It's where our culture would like to think of Christ. The other image I have of Christ is not baby Jesus in Bethlehem, nor is it hippie Jesus in Galilee, but I think of Jesus on Calvary. Whipped Jesus. A slab of mutilated flesh, a victim of the abilities of pristine executioners at the hands of the Romans. Helpless, whipped Jesus. Now you might be thinking, what's wrong with those images? Aren't they true? Wasn't Jesus a teacher, and wasn't he a baby, and wasn't he crucified? Yes, it's not that those images aren't true. It's just that they're so outdated. My Jesus is not a baby. Jesus Christ is not a Jewish prophet. Jesus Christ is not a 33-year-old Jew hanging naked between two thieves. That person does not and will never exist again. That's who he was. This is who he is. Jesus is the warrior Messiah. By the way, if I could just say parenthetically, this is one of the worst things about not preaching the book of Revelation. If we never preach the book of Revelation, but all we do is passion plays, the only vision of people have of Christ is of an emasculated Jesus who can't help himself, but Jesus is the warrior Messiah. This is who he is. This is who he is. So now, let's keep reading. That's his identity. Let's look at his activity. Look at verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Now, who is this army that's following him? Well, it could be angels. They're known to have white garments. But I think rather this is a reference back to verse 8. Look at Revelation 19:8. It was granted her, the bride, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And that's the case. This would mean that one day you'll be sitting on a white horse. And I'll be sitting on a white horse. To your left, a sea of white horses. To your right, a sea of white horses. Behind you, a sea of white horses. And in front of you, Jesus Christ, our warrior Messiah. So that's just a little too graphic for me. I don't think I want to be behind him on that day. Oh, you want to be behind him on that day. Everybody behind him is saved. Everybody in front of him is damned. Jesus is our warrior Messiah. Look at verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. By the way, this is how this will end. It will end simply with one spoken word with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron wire. And watch this. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. That last phrase is perhaps the most graphic one. It again is an allusion to the winepress of Isaiah chapter 63. When they would turn grapes into wine, they would fill a giant vat filled with grapes. From that vat would come a pipe, a conduit, and at a lower altitude would be another vat, and they would step on that on those grapes until that wine would flow into that lower vat. And even though they would try to raise their garments, when they stepped out of that, all their garments were covered in the stain of the grapes. And Jesus says that one day he's coming back, and his victory over his enemies will be so pronounced that their blood will flow like wine. Very, very graphic image. There's one part we glossed over in verse 15. Look at the middle of verse 15. It says, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. Now, this is very, very interesting because it's almost a direct quote from Psalm 2. In fact, if you want to go back and look at it, look at Psalm chapter 2 that we began with, Psalm chapter 2. So in chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. So no doubt John is using the imagery from Psalm 2, but he doesn't say you shall break them, you shall strike them. He says in Revelation 19, you shall rule them. You shall rule them. In fact, the Greek word there is poimen. You're familiar with that word. What does the word poimen mean? It's the word shepherd. That's right. Jesus said, I will shepherd them with a rod of iron. Now, what kind of sick shepherd carries around a staff made of iron? Now, let me be clear. This is not the staff made for leading the sheep. This is the rod made for beating the wolves. The idea is not that Jesus will come down and strike them one blow. The idea is that Jesus will come back with his rod made of iron, and he will bring them to absolute submission. You say, wow, I thought Jesus was the good shepherd. Well, this shepherding motif, in fact, is used all over the New Testament to describe Christ. First in Matthew chapter 2, quoting Micah 5:2, that from Bethlehem a shepherd would arise. And then Matthew 9:36, Jesus looked over Jerusalem and he wept because he saw them as sheep not having a shepherd. Then in John 10, of course, Jesus is the good shepherd. And then Matthew 26:31, Jesus said, the reason why I'm being crucified is to fulfill the prophecy. If you strike down the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the compassionate shepherd. Jesus is the stricken shepherd. But one day the shepherd will strike. Again, you say, I don't like this passage of scripture, but you have to understand, all of this is framed in the language of the bride and the groom. Jesus is the ultimate groom. And he is not going to let the bride fight her own battles. He stands in her defense. So by the way, if I were ISIS, I would try to kill Christians and do it quickly, do it now. If I was the ACLU, I would try to get past anti-Christian legislation and I would do it now. If I was a God-hater and not a God-fearer, I would try to curse Jesus now because one day he's coming back and he won't be pushed around anymore. Amen. So, Jesus is the warrior Messiah. Only leaves us with one question. That's this, are you ready for the battle? But here's what's interesting. There is no battle. You say, no battle. Why would there be no battle? I mean, why all this language? Why all this, is this some kind of deified trash talk that Jesus is posturing himself, you know, with the horse and the sword? Jesus doesn't need all of that. That's not what's going on in this passage. Other people have suggested subtly that maybe what's going on is God is trying to make us feel better about ourselves, you know, because we're on the white horses with him. You know, you're God's little soldier. Well, that's not what's going on in this passage. You say, how do you know that? Well, because think about it. When Jesus came back from battle, his garments, he'd been in battle, his garments are splattered in blood. But you notice our garments are pure and what? They're white. It's Friday night in November in Texas, and the fourth quarter ends, and a guy walks off the field, and his uniform is spotless. That means he didn't what? He didn't play. Now listen, the reason our garments are spotless is because we didn't come to fight, we just came to watch. Jesus is a gentleman and he fights our battles for us. I wasn't there to help him win my spiritual salvation, and I won't help him win my physical salvation. I did not help the lamb when he was slain, and I will not help the lion when he roars. Jesus is our warrior Messiah. No, I don't fight that battle. We're fighting this battle, but on that day, he stands in our defense and fights that battle for us. You say, then why all this military language then? Well, I think the application of this passage is found actually in Psalm 2. So if you're still there, look at it together. This is where the application of Revelation 19 is. It's actually in Psalm 2. All of this is driven and motivated, you have to see, by love. Jesus loves you. He has these laser-like eyes. He sees everything. Do you think Jesus is looking what goes on in the Middle East or in China right now, and do you think he's blind to that? Do you think he's ignorant or impotent? He sees all, and he's going to take care of everything. All of this is motivated by love. So because he is our warrior Messiah, what is our response? Well, look at verse 10. This is actually the response that we should have when this battle ensues. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Here's the application. The first thing is this. Jesus is our warrior Messiah, so fear him alone. Fear him alone. What is it that you fear? If Jesus is your warrior, what can you fear? I've heard people say it, not too explicitly, but somewhat explicitly. Well, I tell you one thing, I'm not afraid of Satan. Not afraid of him at all. The only person who doesn't fear Satan is either ignorant or just in absolute denial. Satan has tremendous power. Tremendous power. The reason why is Isaiah 14, somewhere after God created the angels, but before God created man, Satan tried to exalt himself to the throne of God and he was cast down. And sometime before all that began, Philippians 2 says that Jesus regarded not all of his godlike properties, the exercise of them, as something he should be held onto, but willingly decided that he would come down, incarnate himself, and die for us. So before we were even created, a cosmic battle ensued between the forces of good and the forces of evil. In the creation of man, all of sense, all of man and all creation, including you, including I, are simply caught up in this cosmic battle. If God for one minute would rip the thin veneer that separates the spiritual from the material, we would see that all around us are fearful demonic forces at work. They're very real. And the only thing that keeps you and me from being absolutely destroyed by the enemy, like Job having everything taken away, or like Peter being sifted like wheat, is simply the mercy of God that we're swimming in at every second that we breathe. Listen very carefully. Our hope is not that we don't have an enemy. Our hope is that we do have a Savior. Our hope is not that Satan is not powerful, but rather that Jesus is more powerful. Our hope is not that Satan isn't against us. Our hope is that God is for us. You understand? What should you fear if you have a warrior? I fear persecution. I fear the radical Muslim. I fear ISIS. You know what the radical Muslim? They are someone who's being exalted, who will ultimately be judged. The Christian who's being killed is someone who's being persecuted that's going to be ultimately exalted. The difference is that our persecution is temporary, but their judgment is eternal. Fear God alone. So between now and the time Revelation 19 becomes a reality, and it will, just let me encourage you with this. Please listen to me. Don't get tripped up on the timing. It's just a matter of timing. We have a warrior. He is coming. His name is Jesus, and he fights for us. Jesus is our warrior Messiah, so fear him alone. Here's the second thing right here in Psalm 2. Because Jesus is our warrior Messiah, we should trust him alone. Look at the end of the verse. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The height of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God," lifted directly from Psalm 42, the same idea that God is our refuge. However, the second verse might as well just have been lifted from Revelation 19. Listen to what Martin Luther wrote. Did we in our own strength confide, well, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Do you ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth by name. I love that because we have no idea what it means, but we just sing it anyway, like raising our Ebenezer or something. What does it mean? Lord Sabaoth by name. It's not Sabbath. Lord Sabaoth is a transliteration of a Hebrew word meaning host or armies. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies, the Lord of the host is his name. Warrior Messiah is his name. From age to age the same. And watch this. And he must win the battle. Praise Jesus. He is our warrior Messiah. Trust him alone and fear him alone. Father God, we thank you for a reality that although it's not here yet, it's more real than we're sitting here. Christ's victory over his enemies is more real than our even presence. It's so real, Father. We praise you for that and we trust you alone and fear you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.